Ruth chapter 3. If you found your place, would you stand with me? Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon me, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do.' And she said unto her," listen to these words, "'All that thou sayest unto me, I will do.' And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet." That would surprise us all. "And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread forth thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.' And he said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I have two daughters, if you're a guest here. They're both awesome. One's now 13. The other one's about to be 11. Praise the Lord for them. When one of my daughters, Judith, was a baby, she had this insatiable love for candy. How many of your kids love candy? Yeah, Judith had this insatiable, it really was. I remember one night she would eat so much candy, she ate everything we told her not to do. She'd eat dog food. I remember one time she got a spanking for eating dog food. I think it was just that she was rebellious. But one night, Debbie had finally come up with the idea of taking all of the candy out of the kitchen where Judith could find it, and we hid it, literally, we hid it in our bedroom. We put it above the computer table in our bedroom, and we put it up there, and Judith was about 2 years old, year and a half, 2 years old, and we woke up in the middle of the night, and Judith was crawling on top of the desk, had gotten in the candy, and we wake up to the crunchly sound of cellophane-covered candy, and she's over there at a year and a half, old, year 1.5 years old, eating candy, just... We said, "What are you doing?" It was so funny that we couldn't get her, and she didn't get in any trouble that night. It was just like a year and a half. How did she know it was there? She's like a sniffing dog. She followed it all the way in. It was amazing. But she loved candy. I remember one time that she had stolen some candy. She was a thief. She was about 2 years old, and she had taken some candy, not from the store. She stole it from me, and my candy's precious. And so... I remember she had taken some candy and she was eating it, and I walked up to her and I said, "Judith, give me the candy." And she had candy in both hands. And she did one of these things. I said, "Well, Judith, that's not all the candy." So I took the candy in that hand. I said, "Give me the candy." And she acted like I didn't know that she had lost an arm and that it was stuck behind her. And she was just holding on to the candy behind her back. I said, "Jude, you got to give me the candy." And she literally had that dumb puppy look like, "What are you talking about, Daddy? What candy? Where's candy? There's candy around here? Daddy, I don't know." Finally, I made her give me the candy. As we come to the story in the book of Ruth, it's an awesome story. This book is set during the period of the judges, and it's a time in the nation of Judah when people are doing that which is right in their own eyes, and because of their sin, God had brought this huge, major drought on the nation of Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel. And there was a tremendous drought, and people were leaving for food, and one of the principal characters in our story was a man named Elimelech, and he took his wife Naomi and his two sons, and they go to the land of Moab. And Elimelech takes them there and they live there. And while he is there, Elimelech dies. Or while they're there, Elimelech dies. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both marry wives. They both marry. One marries a woman named Ruth. One marries a woman named Orpha. And there they are married. Well, Mahlon has died. The husband has died. Naomi's sons both have died, Mahlon and Chilion. And Naomi hears that God has blessed the nation of Israel, that there's blessing in the land of Israel. So Naomi determines that she's going to go back to the land of Israel. She's going to take herself back. It was a 100-mile walk. Then she'd have to walk 100 miles back over a mountain that was at least a mile high, over a mountain that was right at 6,000 feet high. She would have to cross that difficult, make that difficult journey back to Judah, back to Bethlehem, where she would go. Well, she goes to her daughters-in-law, and she says, Orpha and Ruth, I've got some news to tell you. They said, what is it? She said, I want you to know that I am going to be leaving, and I am going to go back to Judah. I'm going to go back to my town, Bethlehem, and I want you, this is Naomi speaking, I want you to go back to your father's houses, and I want you to find husbands and get married. And they began to cry, and they began to weep, and they began to kind of protest, and Orpha said no, and Naomi said, yeah, you've got to go back, and she said no, and she said yes, and no, and yes, and no, and yes, and finally Orpha said, fine, I will go back to my father's house, and she does. And by the way, no one would fault her for going back. I mean, who wants to make a 100-mile walk over a mountain and go back to the town of Bethlehem where they didn't even like you? So I can empathize totally with Orpha there wanting to go back. But then she comes to Ruth and she says, Ruth, you've got to go back. And Ruth says, no, I'm not going back. And Ruth, you got to go back. I'm not going back. Ruth, you got to go back. I'm not going back. Ruth, you got to go back. You see how this went on for a while. And there she is. And then we have this famous verse in Ruth chapter 1, verse number 16, where Ruth is talking to Naomi and she says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. So Naomi says, fine, you can go with me. And they make the 100-mile journey back to Bethlehem together. Well, they get back to Bethlehem in chapter 2. All of this, you'll understand it here in just a minute. They go back to Bethlehem in chapter 2, and they begin to clean the house, and they're scared because they don't know, is the house still there? Will they be treated poorly? Will people think of them as quitters and running and all of those things? Ruth was a Moabitess, somebody that was not thought of highly by the children of Israel. And so they go back with all of this fear in their heart. They get there. They begin to clean the house. And then Ruth says, hey, we don't have any food. So they didn't have welfare. There was no food stamp program there. Ruth would have to work for their food. So she goes down to the fields. And the Bible says that she was a gleaner of that which was left over. So she goes to this field. You got to get the story together. She goes to this field. And while she walks into the field, and what they would do is they would leave portions for the poor people, like the corners of the field. And Ruth would go to get barley, and she would go with the idea of getting enough barley to sustain herself for one day, her and her mother-in-law. And she went and she was getting barley. And while she's getting barley, the owner of the field, this older man, older, we would assume he is 60, which the older I get, the younger that gets. And for some of you, that's just a whippersnapper, and I understand that. But for Ruth, that was an old man, and he's there in the field, and he looks out in the field, and he says, hey, who's that girl? And you say, well, how did he know that she was different? She was dressed different. She looked different than the women of Judah. She looked different than the girls from Bethlehem that were servants of Boaz. There was just a difference about her. She was from a different, we could say it this way, she was from a different world than was the children of Israel and Bethlehem. She just had this difference about her. And he looked and he said, well, who is she? And they said, oh, well, haven't you heard? That is Ruth. That is the daughter-in-law of Naomi who has come back. And he goes, oh, in his mind, she's my relative. She's taking care of my brother's or near kinsman's wife. And he goes to his young men and he says, young men, I want you to leave a little bit of handfuls on purpose. In other words, he says, I want you to leave some extra grain purposely when you're in front of her so that she can pick that grain up and go back. Well, she works that day. Boaz comes to her and he says, I want you to drink the water that the young men have brought, and don't worry about your safety here. These young men will not touch you. I have instructed them that if they touch you, that they will be hurt severely. And so she was very secure in that. And she goes back that night to her mother-in-law, and she goes back with this hat full of barley. And the Bible says she brought an ephod full, which was 5 days worth of food for her and her mother-in-law, which was a huge amount for a gleaner of the leftovers to have gotten in one day. And she goes back to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law says, well, where'd you get that? Reminds me of my mom. When good things would happen, she was always suspicious. Mom, I got an A on the test. How? She would always say, who are you sitting next to? For crying out loud. Still, when I tell her the girls are doing well, she always says, thank God for Debbie. You know, it's just one of those kind of things. That's how my mom operates. And so Naomi says, well, how'd you get all that? And she said, well, I went to the field of Boaz. And she says, oh, this is Naomi talking now. Naomi goes, oh, the Lord has shined his light of blessing on us and has given us kindness because you went to one of our near kinsmen. And immediately, Naomi starts having thoughts. She's an old woman and she starts having these thoughts. Well, they're not there for Ruth. She doesn't know. But it's a love story that is conjured up in somebody's mind. As we read this story, we come to grips that Ruth and Boaz don't know what's going on. So Ruth comes back. She gives the food to Naomi, 5 days' food. And it was a repeated cycle. And we come between chapters 2 and 3. We believe there's probably 3 or 4 months that have lapsed of Ruth just doing kind of this same thing every day. Ruth and Boaz don't understand what's going on, but Naomi does. And Naomi comes to Ruth in chapter 3, verse number 1. And Naomi says to her in chapter 3, verse number 1, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And she begins to say to Naomi, or to Ruth, Ruth, I've got a plan for you. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to go take a bath. Now, to us, we're like, yeah. But you've got to remember where they are in Bethlehem. And you've got to remember that a bath was for special occasions. Even in our country, 50, 60, 70 years ago, people would take baths on Saturday nights. And my dad was the youngest boy, and there were 10 in his family. And he tells the story of my grandpa would take a bath, and my grandma would take a bath, and then my uncle would take a bath, and my next uncle, and my next uncle. They had a lot of boys. And my next uncle, and then my oldest aunt, and then my next uncle, and then my dad. And I said, Dad, you took a bath in very dirty water. I said, why didn't you just go swimming in the lake? He goes, no, you had bath water. It was a soap residue. And even then, in our country, years ago, that's how people would bathe. And that was the case here. It was on special occasions. Naomi is telling Ruth. She says, Ruth, I want you to go and I want you to take a bath. Verse number 2. And then I want you to perfume yourself. I want you to make yourself smell good. I want you to put on some good smelling perfume. And then put your clothes on. Put on the nicest clothes that you have. And I want you to go down to the threshing floor. Now, we understand this. The threshing floor was a place where the men would take their barley, they would prepare it, or their corn, and they would prepare it for storage, or they would prepare it to be sold there in the threshing floor. And while there in the threshing floor, it was a man's environment. It was like if you could conjure up the idea in your mind of like a fishing boat for men. It wasn't a place where women were likely to be found. And so when she said, go to the threshing floor, she wasn't just saying, hey, go down to the restaurant. It wasn't like it was an easy thing. She was literally saying to Ruth, Ruth, you put your life in some semblance of jeopardy so that you can go down and see Boaz. And then I want you to see Boaz. And when you see him, I want you to uncover his feet and lay yourself down. And we go, well, that's dumb. Come here, Vern. Go ahead. You're going to be Boaz because you look old. Go ahead and lay down. Lay down. Go ahead. Literally. Well, like people can see you. Either way, I don't care. Whatever you want to do. Come on. Not your back to the audience. There you go. All right. Scoot the other way. That's not going to work. Scoot that way. No. Bring your feet here. To the audience, like I said. Well, since you took your jacket off, we'll use yours. All right. So Boaz would sleep, all right? This is how he would sleep. And he would put a covering over himself. I just want you to get the history of what's going on here. Because it's a lot different than most of the stories that we hear. Like, oh, yeah, she just went to him and said, oh, yeah, that God shall be my God. And they got married and Jesus was born. No. A lot more happened here. So, Boaz is sleeping. He's a little uncomfortable, so I'm just kind of letting him enjoy it for a minute. Boaz is sleeping. He's eaten. If you know Bernie, you know that's the case. He's eaten. He has drank all the Dr. Pepper he can drink. And he goes to a heap of corn. And he lays down on this heap of corn, or near this heap of corn, the Bible says. And he covers himself up and he goes to sleep. And here's what happens. Ruth comes up quietly with a veil on and nobody knows who she is. And she walks over to him and she uncovers part of the covering of his feet. And this is really awkward. And she lays herself down on his feet. And literally, if the platform was big enough and comfortable enough, we would get the idea that she laid herself between his feet and almost is hugging his feet. You say, well, what's the semblance of that? Well, in the culture of the day, and still much to, come here, let me illustrate this, and still much to our culture today, when a man would take his skirt, the Bible uses a skirt, it's just a covering. When a man would take a covering and put it over a woman, that was signifying that the man was, in essence, marrying her. He was going to marry her. So, go back up. No, you're not marrying me yet. Lay back down. Come on, move quickly. Thank you. So when Ruth does this and takes part of the covering and lays it over herself, she is saying this to him. She's saying, Boaz, will you marry me? That's what she's saying. That is a historically clear understanding of what is going on. This is what she's saying. I'm your woman. I'm glad we don't do live streaming yet. I'm your woman. If you'll take me, you can have me. You can have all of me. I'm yours. Come here. So, Boaz says to her, now notice Boaz doesn't cover her up, but we can't deal with the theology of that yet. He doesn't cover her up because there's still a kinsman redeemer he has to deal with before he can cover her up. But what she says is, Boaz, if this were his coat, she said, I'm putting it on. The only thing I'm waiting on you for, old guy, is to put it the rest of the way on. You say, how does this deal with missions? Stick with me, you'll see. We see some awesome truths in this passage. Notice truth number one that we see in verse number one. We see, the Bible says, Now Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter shall not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee. Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whom whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now look at verse number five. And she, Ruth, said unto her mother-in-law, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. We see the submission, or Ruth's submission. She was submitted to Naomi. Naomi said, shall I not seek rest for thee? Don't you understand something, Ruth, that I want what's best for you? Don't you understand that I'm trying to bring this to pass so that this is the best thing you could have? Not only was she submitted to Naomi, she was submitted to the idea. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you've ever been single, which all of you have, you were at least born that way, and you had somebody trying to hook you up with somebody else, isn't that a little bit irritating? Okay, come on. I'm batting 1,000, by the way. If you need help with dating, you just see me. The Chris Chadwick Love Connection Service is cheap and it's perfect. Hallelujah. Amen. But Ruth was submitted to the idea of somebody helping her find a spouse. And Ruth said, okay, all that you say unto me, I will do. She was submitted to the idea. Wash yourself, purify yourself, put some perfume on, wear your best clothes, go to the threshing floor. You say, well, oh, that's an easy thing. Well, wait a minute. Ruth had the common emotions of the day. There were no new emotions of the day that Ruth had. They were everyone common. And they were the ones that you and I feel. I was about to say, I don't know if you've ever been on a date and look at these guys, but Brother Sam's is there, so I can't look at the front row. But I don't know if you've ever been on a date. And when you go on a date, you kind of have these feelings. It's fear of rejection and fear of being turned back. And when you ask somebody, it's like, oh, I don't know. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he was telling me he was interviewing a guy at one of the Bible colleges up in Northern California. And the guy who was talking to him, and the pastor said, this kid came to me, and we were interviewing. And he said, Pastor, can you hold 1 second? And he went over, and he asked this girl to go out on a date. And the pastor could tell it didn't go so well. And the young man kind of came back, and the pastor said, well, how did it go? He said, nah, she said no. So they continued the interview. The kid wasn't rejected or dejected, I should say, at all. They kept the interview going. Another girl comes by. He said, Pastor, could you hold on a second? He went over. He said that repeated itself about 3 or 4 times until he finally got a girl to say yes. But for most of us, there's this intrinsic fear of failure anytime somebody tries to get you together. And Ruth had that. And Ruth understood something, that if she upset Boaz, because she's not saying, hey, let's get to know one another. She's saying, I'm ready to marry you. Now, it's awkward when a woman in our culture asks a guy to marry him. It was way awkward in that culture when a woman asked a guy to marry him. She was not thought of highly. And Ruth said, well, if that's what you want me to do, then that's what I'll do. And she says in verse number 5, look at it. All that thou requirest unto me, I will do. Let me say it this way. Before God can do anything through you, He has to have you. And she says all. That means every single thing, down to the smallest detail, I will do. It is a statement from Ruth to Naomi of absolute surrender to the one who asked her to do something. It's not dissimilar from Noah in the Old Testament. And God came to Noah and He said, Noah, it's going to rain and I want you to build an ark. And Noah said, build an ark? What's an ark? And God says, well, get some wood together. And I want it to be this long and this wide and this deep and this door and this window. And I want all of these things. And Noah said, okay, God, I'll do every single thing you tell me to do. It was an idea, or not an idea, and the ideal of absolute surrender to God. That's what Ruth said. Okay, all that you tell me, I'll do. Notice secondly, the approval of Boaz, verse number 8. The Bible says, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. First off, he was surprised. If you go to sleep at night and you wake up tonight in the middle of the night and there's someone laying at your feet that you weren't expecting, that would be somewhat surprising. How many of you have ever been woken up out of a sleep by that which startles you? I have a dog, and I don't like the dog very much. On Friday night, or Saturday morning, I should say, at 3:30 in the morning, my little Yorkshire Terrier starts barking as loud as he can bark. And he runs out of the bedroom, across the wood floor, to the back door, slides and nails the back door, and worst of all, he woke me up. So I'm thinking, well, somebody's breaking in. So you know what you feel when somebody's breaking in. What you do, you wake your wife up. You say, honey, go check the house. I'm going to make a call. No, I got up out of bed, and by the time I got there, I realized if it was a human, he would have ran. But he is going mad because a possum has gotten into his dog food, and he is as torqued as he can be and just going mad. I was not a happy camper at the startling effect of a Yorkshire Terrier wanting to fight a possum. What's he going to do anyway against a possum? Bite the tail? I mean, come on. The thing is, this little stupid dog waking up in the middle of the night just going, oh. That was Boaz. Woman, who are you? Why are you laying at my feet? And why are you asking me to marry you? Put yourself in his place. Yeah, go ahead, grab your jacket. I want you to get the concept before we get to the idea. Yeah. He's happy now. He's asleep. It's midnight. And all of a sudden, he wakes up. I can't use anybody but me for this. I don't want to use me for this. He wakes up. Wake up. And there's a woman at his feet. That's what you'd want to do. You'd want to get rid of her. Why is she here? And why are you asking me to marry you? Who are you? Oh, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. You're Ruth, my handmaid? Yeah, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Really? You're my handmaid? Yeah. So he is surprised at the concept of this. Just wakes up and there's a woman asking him to marry him. A woman that they've had very little interaction with. A woman that he is 30 years her senior. 40 years her senior. We don't know. We understand at least that old. 20 to 40 years her senior. And he has no idea. He just wakes up and there she is. And she's laying at his feet. And what are you doing? So he's surprised. But he's supportive. Because when you're that old and a young woman asks you to marry her, you think, after a while, I'll take anything. Which is why I don't want to lay at his feet, because I might joke around. I don't want that. He says something to her. You can sit down, Bert. He says something to her. I think it's in verse number 9 or 10. He says, your love in the latter end is greater than your love in the beginning. He says, your love now towards me, because I am an old man, is greater than your love to your mother-in-law. Here's his concept. He says, you could have loved, or you loved your mother-in-law kind of because you had to. You're choosing to love me. It's really an awesome story. And then look at verse number 11, the heart of Boaz. The Bible says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. It's a heart of comfort. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Ruth, don't be afraid. All that you require. Well, what does she require? She required that he get things settled with the kinsman redeemer. She required that some things legally be set in order so that he could marry her. He says, I can't put the covering all the way over you now, but I will put the covering all the way over you. All that you require, Ruth, I'm going to do. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to do all that you require. Look at verse number 5. And the she here is Ruth. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. The word all. Every single thing you say to me, I will do. Look at verse number 11. I will do it to thee, all that thou requirest. Naomi, I'll do everything you tell me to do for Boaz. And Boaz says, Ruth, I'll do all that you tell me to do so I can have you. In this picture here, Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. And Ruth is a type of a needy person who needs a Savior. Ruth gave her all to Boaz. And Boaz uses all his resources for Ruth. Ruth says, all. This idea here is, I will make myself totally vulnerable for Boaz. Naomi, all that you require, I'm going to do. I'm giving myself all, we might say it this way, I'm going all the way in. I'm giving everything for what you tell me to do. And Boaz says, Ruth, all that you need, all of my resources, everything that I have, every potential business deal, every fund, every financial thing that I have, every stock that I hold, every bank account that I have, every CD that I have, every piece of land and its value, every home that I own, every servant that I have, they are all available to you. You say, okay. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He wants to give you all the things that are at His table. He wants you to have them. But before you can have them, you have to put all into Christ. Let me illustrate it, or let me say it this way. If you're here and you're not sure that if you die, heaven's going to be your home, and you're not sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you must repent of your sin and ask Him to come into your heart and to save you. It is an absolute. You have to go all in for Jesus Christ. You can hold nothing back. It is all or it is nothing. And we don't go all in for Jesus Christ to get something out of it. We go all in for Jesus Christ because that's the only hope that we have. All right, let me illustrate it this way. You get into a plane. Or rather, two guys get into a plane. First guy gets in a plane and a stewardess comes up to him and she says, "Sir, I want you to put on this parachute. Listen to me. I want you to put on this parachute. It'll make your flight better. You'll be more comfortable. People will like you. You'll find good success in flying if you'll wear this parachute. We're going to get to 20,000 feet and you wear the parachute and it's just going to be fun." So the guy says, "Well, that's gnarly. I'll do it." So he puts the parachute on. He goes into seat 9C and he sits down and he's barely on the seat because he's got a parachute in the back and he's got a pack in the front and he's sitting there and everybody on the plane is doing what I would do and what you would do, going, "Dude, why do you got a parachute on?" And we're staring at him and we're looking at him and we're going, "Don't you know the plane's going to land safely and there's not going to be a problem? What are you, a naysayer?" And we just look at him and go, and he's like, "Well, this is supposed to make my flight better. And this is supposed to make my flight more comfortable. And this is supposed to make things just easier for me." And he sits there and he tries to con himself into it. But after a while, people have made fun of him. And he goes, "You know what? This is not worth it." And he takes the parachute off and he throws it to the ground and he says, "I want nothing of it." Stewardess comes and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, it didn't make my life better. But come on, just try it. I promise you, if you try it, it'll make your life better. But it didn't make my life better. But it will make your life better. But it didn't make my life better. And I don't want to do it anymore." Next guy gets on the plane. Stewardess says to him, "Here's a parachute. Put it on. Wear it. We're going to fly up to 26,000 feet. And a half hour into this flight, this plane is going to crash. And if you don't have a parachute on, you are dead." Guy straps the parachute on, clips it in, cinches it up, sits down, and he's waiting the whole time to crash. And people are going, "Dude, why are you wearing the parachute?" And he said, "Because we're going to crash." "Oh, you're a moron." "No, we're going to crash. Why are you? Oh, you look so silly wearing the parachute. You're going to fall faster than I am. Shut up." And he's just there. And he's just telling people, like, "Oh, come on." They're saying, "Do you want anything to drink?" He's like, "Nope, don't want anything to drink. I'm fine." And what? People make fun of him. People ridicule him. People mock him. People are like, "Dude, that is the dumbest thing I've ever seen, wearing a parachute on a commercial liner. I mean, come on, what are you thinking?" He don't even care. He's just going, "I don't care, you say what you want to. Because I know that when I got it on good authority that when we get to 25,000 feet, this plane is going to crash and everybody who doesn't have a parachute on is in a world of trouble." He doesn't care how uncomfortable he is. He doesn't care about the people making fun of him. He didn't care about anything. He is all in with the parachute. When you get saved, here's why a lot of people accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because He's going to make their life better. And He's going to make their life easier. And it's going to be a lot of fun. And it's going to be joyous. And things are going to be great. And if you'll just live for Jesus Christ, you're going to have the greatest days ever. And you're going to have more fun than your neighbors ever dreamed of having. And you're never going to face a difficult day. "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." I know those things. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful if you'll just accept Jesus Christ. But if if they accept Jesus Christ on those terms and they really begin to live for Him and they wear the parachute of Jesus Christ, people begin to go, dude, why are you doing that? Why won't you do this? Why do you go to church on Sunday? You give to tithe. You support missions. And after a while, what people do is they go, oh, this isn't as fun as I was promised. And they take the parachute up and they throw it down. And we go by and visit. We say, but God will make your life better. And they say, my life's not any better. But God will make your life easier. I don't even get to watch the Chargers play. And God will make this happen. And God will make that happen. And we go, oh. But when you begin to realize something, that when you go all in for Jesus Christ, you're not going all in to make your life better. You are going all in because one day you will stand before the wrath of God. You say, oh, I thought God loves me. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you so that you would not have to go to hell and experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. But we accept Christ because Timothy said that one day we will be judged by the very wrath of God, and that He will separate those who did not know Him and those who do not truly accept Him and those that did not go all in for Him. And He will send them to hell for all eternity. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure that heaven is your home, you do not accept Christ as your Savior because you want a better life. You accept Christ as your Savior because one day you're going to stand before a holy, righteous God who has never sinned nor has ever done wrong. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you say, well, why should I be back at church? And why should I live a sanctified life? And why should I be different? And why should I do any of those things? Because one day, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, you are going to stand before God. And He's not going to say, oh, I understand. No, not at all. The Bible says that His eyes of fire will judge our works, whether they be good and whether they be right. So that's one application of this text. For missions, we have missions emphasis Sunday night, where we will determine what we will do for missions around the world for the next year. Are you still in Ruth chapter 3? You got verse number 5? All that thou sayest to me, I will do. Ruth says this, I'm taking it all, God, all of my resources, and I'm giving it to you. All that thou sayest, whatever you want. See, missions giving is not about how much you give. Missions giving is about, does God have your heart? Missions giving, although we want to get the gospel around the world, but we need to understand something. It's not about, per se, how much I give. It is that God, first and foremost, has our heart. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians says. It is given to prove the sincerity of our love. It is given to prove, do I really love God like I claim that I do? And Ruth is saying to Naomi, all that you tell me I'm going to do, I'm going to give everything. Everything that I have is now yours. And when we go all in for God, then verse number 11 is a wonderful picture of the Savior. He says this, I will go all in for you. When you give God all your resources, God gives you all of His resources, and His bucket is immensely bigger than yours. But Pastor, what am I going to do? I mean, I know what God wants me to do, but I don't know that I can afford everything that I want or need if I do this. That's why it's called faith promise. The average Christian today, Brother Sams, I'm convinced, does not live by faith. Not the average American Christian. We figure it out. We say we can afford this or that or this or that or this or that. Do we really live by faith? You say, well, Pastor, what do you think God wants me to give? I have no idea. I do. I know exactly what God wants you to give. God wants you to give all of it. You say, all of my finances? No, all of your heart. He wants to have all of you. Well, if I do that, That means then that you're not in control of your own life anymore. That means that God is. What Naomi said to Ruth was, you give Boaz everything. You launch out and you give him all of it. And when you give him all of it, watch what he will do. And what does Boaz say? I'm going to give you all that I have. Who had more, or who had greater resources? Ruth or Naomi? Or Ruth or Boaz? Boaz. Boaz had greater resources in the smallest section of field that he owned. Boaz's worst day was better than Ruth's best day. Boaz basically lived need-free, other than rain. That was Boaz. God, all that you want, all that you want, I'm giving you, because I'm giving you me. And you can have everything because, God, you can have me. It is when we resist God as believers. So you can't have that, 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 can't have that. As we talk about missions, I think there's probably some people in our church that God has called a full-time Christian service, and we're going, ha, 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 ha. I'll teach a Sunday school class, I'll work in the nursery, I'll do a lot of things, but you can't have that. God says, I want you to live a sanctified life. You can't have that. God says in the book of Luke, chapter 6, He says, given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. When we give God all, God gives back to us. But we don't give to get. I'm reminded of the story, I shared it once before, of this gardener in a humble village in this kingdom. He grew the biggest carrot he had ever grown. He found that carrot, and out of a heart of love, he went and he took it to the king, and he set it at the king's feet, and he said, King, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. I'd like for you to have this carrot. This is my carrot to you. It's yours. The man got up and he walked away. The king said, thank goodness. The man walked away. The king called him. He said, Gardener. The gardener said, yeah. He said, Gardener, you obviously seem to be good with the earth, and as a token of my appreciation for what you've done for me, I own a plot of land right next to your garden. You can have that plot of land. You garden it. Thank you for being so generous to me. There was a nobleman that heard this all go on, and he said, I wonder what I would get if I gave something greater than a carrot. So the next day, the nobleman goes to the king, and the nobleman brings this beautiful black stallion horse to the king. And the nobleman says to the king, King, I breed horses, and this is the greatest, most wonderful horse I've ever bred, and greater than any horse I'll ever breed. I want you to have it as a token of my love for you. And the king said, thank you, you're dismissed. The nobleman was walking away rather dejected. He thought, well, he gave a carrot, I gave a horse, he got land, I got thank you. The king realized the nobleman's dilemma, and he called to him and he said, let me explain something. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. You gave me the horse to see what you could get from me. The gardener was giving me the carrot to be a blessing to me. And I'm afraid that sometimes that we as believers give to God so that we'll see what He'll give back to us. And we kind of play a little gamble with God. I gave you $10, God, and you give me $12, and I gave you $50, and you give me this. When all God wants is all of our hearts. When we give to missions, it's not so that someone will give to us. When we give to missions, it's because someone already died for us. Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Pastor, why should I give? Because Christ loves you. Why should I be sanctified? Because Christ loves you and He died for you. And He's given you heaven as your home. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, will you give all to Him? Will you turn your life over to Him? Will you yield yourself to Him? If you're a believer and you've been struggling, will you give it all to Him? Maybe it's temptation, maybe it's anger, it matters not. Will you turn all of your life over to Him? Will you turn, believer, your pocketbook over to Him? Will you let God do with that what God wants to do? Not what Pastor wants. Not what somebody else wants. But what God wants. Missions is not about an amount. Nobody knows how much you give but you. Missions is about your heart. Does God have your heart? Hey, Ruth, this is what I want you to do. Naomi, all that you say to me, I'm going to do. Hey, Boaz, will you marry me? Ruth, all that you say to me, I'm going to do. Ruth had a little bucket. Boaz had an immense bucket. Whose bucket are you going to live by? Yours or God's? Only you can choose. Only you.